I'll ask you to turn with me as we begin our studies to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. My intention is to work through Acts 16 and into Acts 17 and to try and give us an overview of this passage and to see God at work in Philippi, bringing the gospel by his appointed means to those upon whom he set his love. My primary focus, as we've heard, is going to be on how that gospel reaches these people and some of the issues involved, some of the challenges, the opportunities, the difficulties, the cost, the faithfulness of God's servants in doing so. But there are, as we work through it, a number of other applications that I hope more generally will be instructive, encouraging, and useful to you. So let's begin in Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. I want you to see what's happening in Philippi as part of the sequence of divine operation of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Luke's volume 1, if you will, what we call the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus declares his mission, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was why Christ came into the world and came to do what he had come to do in dying for his people and bringing them to himself. So you'll remember then that at the beginning of the book of Acts, we are told that the first book was all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication being that the book of Acts is all that the Lord Jesus continued both to do and to teach by his Spirit and through his servants. And so what you see is very instructive. For example, in Acts chapter 13, in verse 47, when he's preaching in Pisidian Antioch, Paul says that the Lord has commanded us, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." But if you look back at that prophecy in Isaiah, it's not about the apostles. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's a deliberate, direct, messianic prophecy. And yet Paul can say, as one of Christ's ambassadors, that he is fulfilling that prophecy. That it is by him that Christ continues to set himself as a light to the Gentiles as the gospel is being preached. And so when you come to Acts chapter 16, you need to remember that there is always here divine superintendence. This is the great shepherd seeking his lost and wandering sheep and bringing them back to himself. And if you've got eyes to see that, you will begin to see it from the very beginning of the chapter. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. A man just happened to be there whose name was Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman. Now you notice later on, there's a certain woman called Lydia. None of this is happening by accident, although the language is almost that of coincidence. As you work your way through, you'll see that they're ready to preach the word, first of all, in Galatia, and then into Asia. And the Holy Spirit forbids them. They come to Mysia, they want to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit does not permit them. So they come to Troas, and there they have that night vision of the man from Macedonia. And Paul and his travelling companions, they're not foolish about this. Immediately they seek to go to Macedonia, concluding, and the sense there is they thought and prayed about and assessed this carefully. Is this really God speaking to us? And as they wrestled through that, they came to the conclusion that it was so. Therefore, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, keeping them from this place, stopping them going into that place, guiding them to Philippi, they arrive in this foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. It's a Roman outpost. Some of you will know that in effect, if you are born in a Roman colony, if you belong to a Roman colony, you are Roman. You have all the privileges of Roman citizenship. And that really helps you when you're reading, for example, the letter to the Philippians, some of Paul's language there. And I want you actually to have that in mind as we work through this chapter. Because the letter to the Philippians is written to these people and others. There are real flesh and blood people who first heard the gospel from the lips of the apostle, to whom that lovely letter was eventually written. This is the apostolic preaching of the cross and the formation of the Philippian church to which that epistle was eventually written. So all through this chapter, you need to be conscious of divine superintendence. It is the Lord Christ at work to bring his people in. And that's vital as we think about what it means to be faithful evangelists. All the people, all the places, and all the events are coordinated by a great and gracious power in order to accomplish all that God intends. Paul is in the right place. Lydia's in the right place. Bear in mind that she's actually from Asia, the place that Paul wasn't allowed to go into. But he meets her in Philippi, even though she's from Thyatira. The slave girl, who knows where she's from? We're not told a great deal about her. I think my sense of this narrative is that I believe that she herself is not only delivered from the demon possession, but comes to know Christ for herself. The jailer, as we'll see, typically the kind of job that an ex-Roman soldier might have taken on. So maybe he starts in Rome, maybe he's conscripted in from somewhere else. Who knows how far he's gone and how widely he's travelled and why he settled in Philippi, except that this was the place that the Lord intended for him to meet a preacher of the gospel. So our first overarching lesson, if you like, that the sowers are sent by the Lord of the harvest. Christ himself is at work to send his seed sowers out to spread the good news, or if you will, his reapers out to bring in the harvest. And the soil and the harvest is prepared beforehand for the gospel laborers as they go out into the harvest field. It's a profound encouragement, or should be, to think that as we ask these questions, what does it mean for me to be an evangelist? And where should I go? And what could I do? And how can I serve? That these things are under the superintendence of our great and gracious God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we're going to look, first of all, at the three people who are involved in the conversion of Lydia and some of the others. We'll look first at the preacher, then at the hearer, and then at the Lord. So first of all, the preacher and his faithful labour. The preacher's faithful labour. Now we talk about divine superintendence, and that's absolutely and perfectly true. But that does not suspend human responsibility. And there are some who love to put these things in tension. I think this is the kind of passage that shows that far from being in tension, it's only when you put them together do they actually make the best sense. Because although Paul knows that he's been sent by the Holy Spirit, you still see him using his mind in order to think through what he's going to do. He's breaking new ground. He's going where the gospel has never been preached. And in this case, he heads for the most significant city in this part of the Roman Empire. Philippi is the centre of things in this area. It's a broad strategy that he often uses. We don't want to overemphasize it. You can only start in the cities. You know, you've got to start in Belfast and everything runs out from there. No, but Paul uses wise tactics. He goes where the people are. And he seeks those who've got an open ear. He adopts an easy matter. And he declares a saving message. So look at what Paul does now and think, though we are not apostles and though not all of us are preachers, what Paul does and what lessons we can learn about how he brings the gospel to people who do not know the truth as it is in Jesus. First of all, he seeks those with an open ear to the gospel. Now, part of me wants to describe these people as, if you like, evangelistic low-hanging fruit. Except that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. So in one sense, there is no low-hanging fruit when it comes to preaching the gospel, because there aren't some people who are mostly dead and some people who are slightly alive. But at the same time, there are some people who are primed to hear the gospel in accordance with God's gracious operations before their conversion. Now, it's Paul's typical habit to go and find the synagogue and to begin there. There is no synagogue in Philippi, possibly because there are not enough Jewish males in this city formally to constitute a synagogue. That's how empty it is of anything of the knowledge of the true and living God. So without a synagogue, where do you start? Paul goes down to the river. He goes to the place where people are accustomed to gather for prayer to the true and living God. There are what are sometimes described as God-fearers in Philippi. And amongst them is this lady, Lydia. People who are devout. They have some sense of commitment to the God of the Scriptures. People who are concerned about their relationship to this God. People who are perhaps weary of the emptiness of the life of paganism. And Paul begins with those people, I think because he anticipates a fairly ready entrance to them. And I don't think that he's a coward, as we'll see later on. There's nothing here that is reticent about Paul. He's not hanging back. He's simply starting in a wise place. Where is your wise place? Or where are the people that you know who may be primed to hear the message of the gospel? There may be people in your congregations who have come there because they know that there is a God in heaven. Who actually appreciate that the seriousness of Christian devotion as it really is. It may be people who've been brought up under the sound of the gospel but have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. It may be people who are weary of the emptiness of this world and are asking serious questions. Now, one of the things I will try and do as we go through is illustrate this from real life. Because most of the illustrations will come from my experience, I hope you will not find that self-serving. But I do want to give you a flavour of what this might look like and feel like in the world in which we live, certainly the kind of environment that I'm working in. Just yesterday, I had a phone call from somebody mid-afternoon. It was an NHS number calling, and they said, you're a pastor in Crawley. We need a place for a homeless man to stay. So I told them what I would suggest. And said, if there's a real problem, come back to me. Well, at 7:15, a man called me up and said, are you the preacher in that church? It's close enough. Yeah, I'm the preacher in that church. I met with him and I spoke to him for 2 hours. He knew that there was a God. He'd come to the end of his tether. And he was ready, despite all the other complications in his life, to sit down and listen to someone tell him things that he had some sense he needed to hear and which no one had ever told him before. There's a sense in which he was primed for that. And that priming can happen by various means. But there are some people who, though they are still dead in their trespasses and sins in the absolute sense, are at least more inclined to give you a hearing. And it's not wrong to ask the question, where are they? Where can I go and find them? What might their backgrounds be? What might their inclinations be? What sufferings or joys might they have gone through that will to some degree open their ears to the gospel? Some of those might be curious places. Some of them might be slightly odd places. Maybe there are discussion groups. Maybe there are book studies. Maybe there are fathers' groups or mothers' groups. People who are discussing, what does it mean to be a good father? What does it mean to be a mother? And you might say, I know, because I've got a Bible. And you go along and you talk through some of those things. I don't know what those places are for you, but don't be embarrassed to think, where are the most obvious places to start preaching the gospel? So Paul seeks those with an open ear. Do you know anybody like that? If you do, why not start there? Certainly easier than starting some of the other places that you might have to begin. And Paul adopts an easy manner. Look at what he does in verse 13. It's beautiful. He goes on the Sabbath day out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, sitting down to teach was a normal thing. It's not weird that he sat down to teach, but he did sit down with them and talk to them. He didn't do at the riverside in Philippi what he did on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and on into 18. He didn't stand up and declare. He was easy and natural with people. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen some of the more aggressive street preachers. The ones who get their little box and they stand on the box in the middle of a street and they start shouting. Have you ever seen what sometimes that someone comes up to them and asks them a question? And yes, it may be a trick question, it may be a red herring, it might be a genuine matter of interest. Would you mind explaining to me why you think that Jesus was the Son of God? And I've seen people and someone's come up to them sort of this kind of listens, they said, excuse me, do you mind explaining? And they're standing on their box and they say, well, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, it says that he is Emmanuel. And you think, okay, this lady is 2 feet away from me. And I know you're hoping that other people might listen, but why are you shouting at her when she's asked you a question? It's totally inappropriate, isn't it? If you sat down with someone in a coffee shop to explain to them the gospel, you wouldn't stand up and say, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to read the first. It's just weird. No one does that. You wouldn't have a conversation like that. There may be environments in which that's appropriate. There are times you might see a congregation gather in the open air and you need to open your mouth and speak the gospel. But Paul is with people who want to listen to what he's got to say. And he sits down and I think, while declaring the truth in a reasonably normal, sane-looking and easy, more conversational style, he speaks to the women who met there. Now, how often do we undo our good gospel intentions by the way in which we go about speaking to people? Defensiveness, coming in, as it were, on our high horse, perhaps very stiff and formal. And yet, how much more good might we sometimes do by considering the environment that we're going into and the approach that we need to take? If you're not invited in, as it were, as the man or woman who's got wisdom on something, you might need to earn your credibility first. You might need to listen to what other people say, no matter how wrong it is, until you understand the way they're thinking and why they're thinking that way. And you might need to wait for your right moment and then adopt a natural and appropriate tone. You might need to adopt ordinary dress. When we go out on the doors, I wouldn't wear a dark suit, even with a not white shirt, because most of the people in my area who get knocked on the door with a guy in a black suit and a white shirt, or any kind of shirt, they're going to be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I turn people right off. I have to think through where I'm going and to whom I'm going, and I need to prepare myself accordingly. That's part of what it means to become all things to all people. So you need to try and work out, where am I going and how in that environment can I most readily communicate the truth of the gospel to be accessible and acceptable. The gospel is offence enough without you being offensive on top of it. So the apostle seeks those with an open ear. Who are the people you know in the places you can think of who might in some sense be primed to hear the gospel from you? And then he adopts an easy manner. How can you get alongside of those people in order to speak to them? And then the apostle declares a saving message. Now, I know it doesn't say that he preached to them, and it doesn't say what he spoke to the women who met there. The vocabulary of preaching and speaking, by the way, in terms of various translations, can become quite confusing anyway. But it is clearly implied, both by the entire context and the consequences of his speaking, that what Paul does is he tells Lydia and the other people who are gathered there the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as the saving messenger of the God whom they have come to know, at least in some measure. If you go back to 15 and verse 41, you'll see that Paul goes through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then in 16 and verse 5, the churches are strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. As Paul goes on from there, what does he want to do in verse 6? He wants to preach the word in Asia. But the Holy Spirit will not allow him to go there. And in the same way, he does not permit him to go into Bithynia. In verse 10, when they have this vision and work through it, they reach the conclusion that the Lord has called us to do what? To preach the gospel, the good news to the people we'll meet in Macedonia. What do you think Paul speaks when he sits down at the riverside to these women? It's the gospel. It's the good news. He is bringing this divine light to bear upon their souls. It's the opportunity that he always takes, and that when he finds, he seizes. Now remember, this may be his only opportunity to speak to these women. You'd always hope that there would be another one. It's one of the real challenges with regard to evangelizing. Is this your one shot? Or will you be able to come back? How much do you say? How much of a foundation do you need to lay before, as it were, you cut to the chase? What can you do? Can you build bridges? What further opportunity might you have? Or, and some of this comes with experience, do you need, as it were, to unburden your soul? How do I get the truth across under these circumstances? What is quite clear, I think, from the context is that this is a plain, readily understandable, fervent, gracious, and direct gospel explanation. These people know that there is a God and they're praying to him. But they do not know him as he is made known for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you seize and use these kinds of opportunities? Are you even looking for them? In your churches, do you think about where these kind of environments might be? Yes, there might be some people who come into the orbit of the church, as it were, as a means of hearing the truth. But are there people who are gathering, if you like, out there, beyond the walls of our buildings? Where? Are there anybody who's asking these kinds of questions? Anybody who's showing an interest in things of real spirituality? I'm not saying that you never need to go out and make an opportunity. And we'll see later on other things that Paul does. But you can certainly, while creating openings, look for the openings that God's already made for you. Think about the wise, good, and right investments that you can make in open-hearted people, insofar as anybody is open-hearted. Do you have a neighbour who used to go to Sunday school? Or somebody who says, yeah, I've been reading spiritual books recently. Or who describes themselves as a spiritual person. Oh, yeah, that's wonderful. We're often, and not always wrongly, very quick to correct people. Why not use it as an opportunity? You're a spiritual. What does it mean for you to be a spiritual person? I'd love to. I think of myself as a spiritual person as well. I believe that you're a spiritual person. Would you like to talk about that? Or do we have this sort of very clear, well, we know what that means, don't we? How confused this. Okay, yes, they're confused. But instead of slamming them for their confusion, how about we instruct them out of it because we have the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Think of the compassion, the Christ-like compassion of the apostle as he goes after Christ's lost sheep. I think it's certainly a good example for pastors and preachers, but I think it's a reminder and an instructive one for all of us. Where can we go to engage in this kind of faithful labour? And there will be places that you can go into that no pastor and preacher will ever be able to. It is possible, even likely in some cases, that you know more unconverted people than your pastors and preachers. And you have an opportunity to talk to them. You may feel yourself ill-equipped. At the very least, you can say, come and hear a man who, if you didn't quite tell me everything that I ever did, at least can explain these things more clearly to you. But you are on, in the best sense, the front line. You're the ones who are mixing with people. You can see these opportunities in ways that perhaps others can't. The preachers, faithful labour. That's the first person who's involved here. Look with me secondly, though, at the hearer's active response. I love this phrase, a certain woman. As I said, it's you almost hear Luke speaking with his tongue in his cheek. She just happened to be there. We know why she just happened to be there, but her name is Lydia, and she's from Thyatira. She's from Asia. She's from that place where the apostle wasn't allowed to go. Ever get disappointed with what you can't do? Or you think, well, that door slammed in my face, or we tried this and that didn't work, and we feel like we've been shut up either providentially or script. We can't go there, we can't do this, that didn't work, we don't have the resources. Who knows whether or not the Lord is actually, by some means, bringing you to the right place and the right people. This certain woman from Asia happens to be in Philippi. She's a seller of purple. That's the imperial dye. In other words, this woman is no dummy. She's a significant woman in her own right. She's intelligent, She's competent, she's successful, she's wealthy. All the clues in the text tell us that she is somebody to be reckoned with. The reason why she's described here as Lydia, a seller of purple, some suggest maybe she's a single woman, never married. Might have been slightly unusual in the context. Others say a widow, perhaps, who's now running her husband, her dead husband's business. We're not sure. Either way, she's clearly a very competent lady. She's got her act together. She's running this business, selling imperial dye, and clearly doing so quite successfully. Why? Well, amongst other things, so she's from Thyatira. She's got a household in Philippi. Okay, so this is someone to be reckoned with. She is also, what we've said, is a God-fearer. A certain woman from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. She's in the same sort of category, I would suggest, as Cornelius. She knows certain things about God. Now remember the context of the ancient world. Outside of the Jewish nation, by and large, there is very little knowledge of God. And as a consequence, there is great moral wickedness. It's a situation much like our own day, whereas the knowledge of God leaches out of our society, the godlessness of our culture is increasing more and more. And in this environment, there are people who have become sick of the filth and the folly of the world in which they live. I mean, they have a conscience, and they're just fed up of this stuff. They read the newspapers or the websites. They watch the news. They flick through their feeds on their phones. They turn on the telly. They watch the films. And sooner or later, they say, I'm getting disgusted by this. This is just unpalatable to me. They have some developed moral sense. They're not Christians. But they know the difference between right and wrong. And out of that, people like Lydia, in this context, have turned to the distinctive moral and ethical purity of an otherwise marginalized religion. The Jewish one, in this case. Doesn't that beg questions about the churches to which we belong? If someone were sick of sin in them and in the culture at large, would they know where to go to find the people who know God? Would they say, yeah, I know there are people, I know that guy, and he goes to that church. I've got a friend at work, and she talks about where she hears more about, I need to find out more about this. Now, we're meant to be, in some sense, burning and shining lights. Our words and our deeds ought to be bringing the gospel to people around us. We ought to have at least some kind of developing reputation, and it ought to get clearer as the world around us becomes darker. But this is where God is to be known and found. She acknowledges him as the true God. She prays to him. It's interesting, isn't it? Is Paul already an answer to her prayers? There's a very needy young man in the neighbourhood where I am. And he's told me, he said, I prayed to God years ago. I prayed to God that if he was there, he would save me. And he said he never did anything. And I said, well, not so fast. I said, you know the phrase God's gift? Yeah, he thinks he's God's gift. I said, I think I'm God's gift. You may be very disappointed with both the wrapping and the content, but you prayed that God would help you. But you don't yet know who God is. You don't really understand what help you need, and you don't really know how to find it. And I think that God has sent me to give you the answers to those questions so that you can come to know them. Maybe Paul is an answer to Lydia's prayers to the true God, because he is gracious and merciful. She worships him. What does that look like in an unconverted person? Interesting questions. I'm not going to divert. But she's seeking a relationship with the true and living God. She wants to know him. And she's not letting business get in the way. She's there on the Jewish Sabbath when she might be doing business in the marketplace. and she's praying to the God of heaven. She's in the right place, in the right time, doing the right thing with the right desires. And she listens to and she heeds the things spoken by Paul. Now, that doesn't mean she just happens to be there while it's being said. She's paying close attention to him with a view to receiving what is said, to embracing what is spoken, and to following what she hears. What a wonderful gospel opportunity. You ever have that? So tell me about this Jesus. You're trying to keep a straight face. Inside you're jumping up. She actually wants to know. She's ready. They want to know. Well, why do you believe what you believe? No, I didn't mean that. No, so, well, what is it? But you do get sometimes people who say, tell me. Talk to me about this. Here's a woman who is ready to hear and is engaging in her hearing. Paul then will speak to her of the Son of God who makes known the God that Lydia knows almost, if you like, in the abstract. She has to understand the holiness of God. She knows something of his moral purity. She needs to grasp what that means for her, not just as someone who wants to know him, but that she herself is a sinner, and that to know about God is not the same as knowing God. And to know God, you must know him in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took upon himself our humanity, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who suffered and died in the place of his people on the cross, taking the punishment that their sins deserve, so that whoever trusts in him should not perish but have everlasting life, knowing him and God in him. You can almost hear the apostle. I mean, I know I'm probably not doing the sitting and talking thing, but you can hear him, can't you? Taking this opportunity, and Lydia's drinking it in. She wants to know about this God. And she is persuaded. She comes to the conviction that what she's hearing is true. And she believes into Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, she is baptized as a testimony to her new identity in and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says that she and her household were baptized. You will understand that as a Baptist, I have a particular take on this and on the baptism of the household of the Philippian jailer. I've spoken to the committee members about this. I'm going to deal with this now, I hope sensitively, because what I don't want to do is to lay it all out in the congregation on Newry on Sunday morning and be seen to be taking advantage. Okay, so I'm doing this with permission. And I'm going to hide behind the skirts of Joel Beakey. And I listened to Dr. Beakey again this morning. He is persuaded, from what I can tell, that the baptisms that took place in the Philippian jailer's household were the baptisms of those who, according to the text, believed in God. The Philippian jailer believed in God with all his household. Okay? That is something that I find perfectly reasonable in the context of Philippi, and there are Presbyterians who would share my convictions in that regard. There are others who would say that something different is going on. When he deals with the household of Lydia, he, in the sermon that I heard, he was less direct. He said, well, something like, well, maybe they're converted, maybe they hear, maybe they believe, but I would suggest to you that what you've got here, when the gospel is breaking new territory, no one's heard this before. And it seems very clear to me that those who are being baptized are those who have heard and believed. That's my working assumption. If you think that there's another take on it, that's fine. If you want to go and talk to your pastors about that, your elders, and work that through, that's okay. But Lydia, at least, Lydia is baptized because she has now put her faith in Jesus Christ. She is now a converted woman. She is identifying with God and with his Christ. And she is nailing her colors to the mast. She's now not just a follower of the marginalized Jewish religion. She's now a signed up member, if you would, of that weird cult within Judaism that thinks that Jesus of Nazareth is actually God incarnate. That's what she's saying when she gets baptized. And she, and I say those others who from her household, maybe she's bringing them along. I'd suggest to you that these are probably her slaves or servants rather than any children. There's no indication of children, whether or not she's single or widowed. But there are others who Lydia is there bringing under the influence of the truth. She wants them to hear. And when they hear, they too are believing and being baptized. They are throwing then themselves and their resources into kingdom labor. Look at what she does. She begs them. She says to Paul, look, I'm not letting you go. You are going to come to my house. I'm taking care of this. Her immediate response to the good news that she's heard is to identify herself as a follower of Jesus and to throw herself into the work of the kingdom as a demonstration of her standing. Now, when we talk about the gentleness of Lydia's conversion, don't mistake a gentle conversion for a fruitless conversion. There is immediate and evident change in the life of Lydia. She is quite clearly not the woman that she was when she met the Apostle Paul down by the riverbank. And she is concerned immediately for the comfort of the ministers of the gospel and the further advance of the gospel that they preach. Now, not everybody moves so far so fast. But can you see this woman's immediate priorities right there in the text? This is what she's straight away concerned about. This is gospel fruit. And that brings us to the third person. Who's the third person involved in this gospel transaction?
The Lord.
The Lord. And in some sense, it's very subtle. You could almost read over it, couldn't you? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. It's subtle, but it's central. Paul speaks, Lydia responds. What's happening over the top? The Lord is dealing with Lydia's heart. Remember this divine superintendence. God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is actively involved here, both to direct all the outward events so that the right person is in the right place to hear the right words from the right person, and the inward actions of those who are involved. The Holy Spirit is mightily at work here. Remember, he is as mightily at work in the conversion of Lydia as he is in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And we mustn't confuse the outward circumstances with the inward realities. Everybody likes a good blood and thunder conversion story, don't they? Yeah, we enjoy Luther riding through the forest as the storm breaks, and he's sort of terrified by these things, and he runs to the monastery, and there he throws himself into the work of the monks, and after a while he's becoming tortured, and he's confessing for hours each day, and you know, his confessor's just about to nip out, and Luther says, hang on a minute, I forgot some things. In fact, my confession wasn't really as sincere as I'd like. Can you come back? And then he's working through Romans and Psalms, and he begins, this is phenomenal, this is wonderful. You think of, everybody wants to have a Pauline conversion, the Damascus Road experience. Not every conversion experience is like the Damascus Road. Not every Christian is born in an earthquake. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. He opens, first of all, her ear to hear. Who gave Lydia the appetite to know the true God? God himself. That is not born of the natural human heart. That preparatory work is being done by the Spirit of God. He has dealings with her. He has given her an appetite to know and a hunger for the truth. When Paul turns up and starts to speak, Lydia starts to listen. He has given her a mind to understand. We know, don't we, that the things of the Spirit are complete darkness to the natural man or woman. It is not possible for someone who is not a Christian to understand the good news until the Holy Spirit begins to work in that person in order to open their blind eyes, unstop their deaf ears, make tender their hard hearts, to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How is it that Lydia grasps the truth? Why does she get it now? She's had her Old Testament. Why now, as Paul comes? How does she appreciate what's right and true? How does she now see God as he truly is, in more of his majesty, and she herself in all her sin and misery? It's because the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart of Lydia. He gives her a heart to receive that good news. He's broken up the soil of Lydia's heart. And this is a gracious, gradual, gentle work. It is just as irresistible as his dealings with the Philippian jailer or anybody else who is saved. But it is of a particular character. It is saving operation. He gives the gift of faith. And she embraces the truth as it is in Jesus for the salvation of her soul in accordance with the work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives her a hand to advance the gospel. That public testimony and a ready investment in the life of the ministers and the formation of the church. Whenever you see an open hand for gospel work or an open mouth for gospel truth, you can readily conclude that there is an open heart to gospel truth. That this is someone who has become engaged in the work of the kingdom. She's a saved soul, and so she immediately begins to live a servant life for the king and his ambassadors. Paul, a preacher. Lydia, a hearer. And God, a saviour. And you cannot leave out any one of them in this wonderful picture. And as we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see a divine kaleidoscope of God's saving dealings with sinners. You may have had a very sudden, we might say righteously aggressive experience of being saved. You might have been born, as it were, in a thunderstorm. You might have read these wonderful histories. Think of someone like George Whitfield preaching to the... You heard the story of the Kingswood miners? Okay, they lived in holes in the ground just outside Bristol in the southwest of England. And as George Whitfield preached to them, they basically crawled out of these holes, these hovels, covered in filth and the coal of their work. And the operations of the Spirit in their hearts were evident when Whitfield could see their tears of repentance cutting white lines through the grime on their cheeks. You think, wow, that's fantastic. All these people, so godless, so foul, now weeping under the influence of the gospel preaching. You might look at Lydia and say, well, that was a little bit disappointing, wasn't it? where was the thunder and lightning? Think of it this way. Some of you may have husband or wife who leaps up first thing in the morning, flings open the windows into the eastern sun, and you're there, ah! And you're awake in a moment. Or maybe you left the curtains open. You've got one of those fancy alarm clocks. You know, the ones that sort of does the sunrise thing? Just, yeah, that's more my kind of thing. Now, who's awake at the end of that process? Everybody. For some people, it was a very sudden and rude awakening. Other people, very, very gentle and easy. But by the end of each experience, the light is fully dawned and that person is fully awake. So it is in Philippi. By the time God has finished his work in Philippi, the light has come to everybody whom he has appointed for salvation at this particular time. And for Lydia, it is a very gentle experience. It's like she fell asleep with the curtains open, and as the dawn came, so the light flooded by degrees into her soul, and there was a point in her experience at which it could be said, she has turned from darkness to light as the Lord opens her heart to heed those things. And I think we would have been very hard pressed to say it was right then. That was the moment. Perhaps you know people who tell you, I know the moment I was saved. Are you one of those who goes, I don't? And maybe I'm not. Some of us are saved gently. And it's no less salvation. If you're here this evening and you're thinking, oh, where's my blood and thunder? Am I really converted? The question is not so much the immediate and outward process by which that salvation was brought about. You might have heard people preach the gospel with power and you came immediately under conviction of sin. And before the night was out, perhaps before the moment was over, you'd cast yourself on Christ as a needy sinner. Or you might have heard the gospel day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in a godly family, with a faithful preacher, in a church every Lord's Day, and you don't know when you pass from darkness to light. But you could say, perhaps like the man in John 10, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. You look, not least, for the evidences. Lydia was a God-fearer. The slave girl was subject to demonic oppression. The jailer was a thug who needed an earthquake to wake him up. God has his people in Philippi. Some of us need more vigorous spiritual dealings than others. We're more stubborn. We're more aggressive. We've got our fist raised towards heaven and the Lord needs to bring us low. Others of us have been constituted more easily entreatable. Don't think that in your gospel labours you need or must demand for yourself or for others something that is necessarily striking and spectacular. If you go to these people who are ready to listen, you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, you may find, as it were, that they slip very gently into the kingdom of God. And you can tell that it's happened because of the evidences in their life. That's what you need to look for, this love for the Lord Jesus Christ, this attachment to him. You accept it as true. Some of you, perhaps you've heard that, you've never not heard it, you've never not known it. You always believe that there is a God. You know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Has anything changed? Examine your heart. Look for the fruit. Look for it in your own life. Look for it in the lives of those who are showing interest in the gospel. These soft and tender entrances into the kingdom nevertheless bring forth the marked fruit. Because gentle conversions are still conversions, whether it's you or anybody else. And they are all demonstrated by a change of heart and life that was as distinct in some cases in Lydia's instance as it was in the life of the Philippian jailer. So, where is your low-hanging fruit, at least in terms of your opportunities? Are you looking around you for the people who in some way God has primed to receive the good news of the gospel? If you yourself are not able to take it to them, can you find a way of opening a door for someone who can and will? Are you in churches that are thinking intelligently in terms of what it means for you to carry this good news to the communities around about you? Are there any hearers ready to receive the word of God? Perhaps there are people who come into your church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and they hear the gospel being preached. You think, well, I could never do that. But what about one of Spurgeon's snipers? Spurgeon used to talk about his gospel snipers. He's throwing out the heavy ordnance from the pulpit. And he says he loves the gospel snipers who go and look for the wounded people on the battlefield. As it were, finish them off. He said there was an elder in his church, and almost invariably, now I know there's 5,000 people out there listening to him, but Spurgeon said as he closed his services in prayer, he would almost always hear that elder slip out of his seat and go down the stairs. They used to all sit behind him, you see. And this man had been watching the congregation as Spurgeon preached the gospel. And he'd see this face over there, or that man in the corner, or this lady near the front, whoever it might be. When Spurgeon was finishing, he'd just quietly make his way down the stairs. Can you imagine this person sitting there tortured by guilt? They'd open their eyes and this man would be standing next to them or sitting there. And he would go and talk to them, press home the claims of Christ upon them. Spurgeon said by that means he was one of those who had brought, birthed more believers, humanly speaking, than almost anybody else he'd known. Are you looking for the people who are ready to hear the gospel? When you see those people, do you understand that the Holy Spirit of God is in some way at work? And do you become then a co-laborer with him? And if you should see someone come into the kingdom in this way, though it may not be as spectacular as some, though it may not be a birth in an earthquake, as it were, do you trace it all back to this gracious superintendence, that the Holy Spirit was at work, that the faith that produces this true religion comes from him? And you go back to the effectual course, to claim Christ with this assurance, this joy and peace in believing. Is it true of you? Has that not got to be the first question? Is this true of you? Have you come to this Jesus? Have you trusted in him for yourself? Because if you have, one of the indications should be that, like Lydia, you are now concerned as to how you can support and invest in the further progress of the gospel. Think about it. Work it out. Look for your opportunities that you and your brothers and sisters in Christ may go and tell people who in some measure are ready to hear you about the truth as it is in Jesus. And even if you don't get the thunder and the lightning, even if it's not all Damascus Road experience, may God in his mercy make us useful in bringing people gently and easily into his kingdom. Amen.